Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 5. And here we go. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. There's that God of the earth again that we've been talking about. Not the God of heaven alone, but also the God of the whole earth. Now, you can see the pattern here that we're talking about a barren woman, which in this culture of the Jews at this time, several hundred years before the birth of Jesus, was a tremendous reproach. Today, if a woman's barren, figure, well, she can always be an executive in an oil company or something. One way or another, she can express herself. But in those days, it was like having both arms cut off. You know, it was a real tragedy not to have a child. And we find in this chapter two elements. One is the grieved barren wife, the grieved woman. And the other one is the glory that shall accrue to her. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. Remember the Lord cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God says, I forsook you, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. And then he goes on down in verse 11, and he speaks of this person who is afflicted. And he says, Belinda, we're in Isaiah 54, verse 11. And he says, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. Isaiah 54, verse 11. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant, that is, precious and semi-precious stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. There's a promise for the parents. And great shall be the peace of thy children. And then he goes on about our subject of Sunday night. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression. That's one of the great griefs of life, is fear and dread. Living in fear and dread. Always something hanging over your head. A lawsuit, or one of the kids is sick, or something. There's always something. And one of the great pleasures of dying and going into the spiritual realm, I guess, is that we don't have these dreads. Life is full of dread. And he says you'll be far from it. There'll be no fear. Dread is so popular in the United States, billions of dollars, billions are spent annually on tranquilizers because of the tremendous dread and fear. And in many cases, of course, the people cannot work even with tranquilizers, and they have to be institutionalized. Tremendous mental problems of depression, and fear and anxiety, paranoia, schizophrenia in our nation. And God is promising here complete freedom from fear and from terror. It shall not come near you. So we have first the affliction, the bereavement, the withholding of normal fruit. You're a wife of youth, but it's been withholding from you. You're barren. You're barren. About the worst thing that could happen to a woman in this culture. Barrenness. You suffered. Your life has not been pleasant. It's been, I have forsaken you with wrath. I hid my face from you for a moment. And this is no picnic when God does this. It's difficult, and it's difficult to stay true to God. Then this sort of treatment, if it's in the Lord, if it's not happening because of our sin, but is God's dealing and preparing his witness, his holy city, his New Jerusalem, then the flip side is glory. Now, to see this on a larger scale, you notice chapter 53, the preceding chapter, is probably the clearest chapter in the Bible. Now, that's one that the rabbis have managed to gainsay, but it's not easy. They have managed to make the suffering servant to be Israel, but all the parts don't fit. But 53 of Isaiah speaks of Christ so clearly that there is no question in any reasonable person's mind that this is speaking of Jesus, because he fulfilled it so totally. But it is the suffering Messiah. He has no form. He has no beauty. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. Before his shearers, he opens not his mouth. But he was bruised for our iniquities. Just his suffering. And then you have this topic carried forward in the 54th chapter. See, there were no chapter divisions when the prophecies came. 53 and 54 go together. And the Lord is speaking to his suffering servant. And he's saying, you came, and the promise of God to you was that you would inherit, from the second time you would inherit the nations, and instead, I hid my face from you. I forsook you for a small moment, because wrath, not for anything Jesus had done, but the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then God is saying, but behold, now you need to stretch out your tent. It's a nomad people. That's why not having children, that's where nomadic life, that's where their livelihood comes, is kids to do the work, the chores, and to be barren is to be bankrupt. And it's a nomadic people. See, stretch out your tents, your pegs, enlarge your borders, because the glory is coming. Now, I don't think there is a greater truth than a Christian can learn, or one that has for 2,000 years been more frequently ignored and desecrated, violated. And consequently, the Christian church has been so inept that in our day it seems like Christianity is at a very low ebb. After 2,000 years, it should have taken the world. But instead, we find a great nation like India, 800 million people, 6% Christians, counting every form of Christianity. 6%! And yet Christianity was started in India in the first century by Thomas. But Christianity for 2,000 years has been singularly inept. Why? It has not made disciples of the nations. Why? Because of this principle. Because of this principle of suffering and glory. There are so few who will take this route that the power of Christ cannot be revealed. It is what we used to call the death route. The principle is that all of the power of God flows from the cross. And that we do not like. We find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where this principle is summed up. It's summed up. 1 Peter 1, verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That, if you're going to have ministry, the ministry of Messiah, you have to have first the sufferings of Messiah. And then you have the glory. And until the church of Jesus Christ grasps that principle, it will continue to offer to people itself rather than Jesus. And Tate and I were talking about that this morning. He called the dean, where he is, had given to the teachers a book by Watchman Nee, and I wished I could recall a title, but it's something about the authority of the church or church government, or it has to do, the theme of the book is the rulership of God in the church. That's the theme. So some of you Watchman Nee buffs may know the exact title. I couldn't remember it. It may be the spiritual authority of the believer. That may be it. The authority of the believer, something like that. Watchman Nee. But Watchman Nee hammers on this theme. And he said what goes wrong with ministry is that the people that God has called to minister project themselves into the ministry. And in order to prevent this, God keeps spearing them. He keeps preventing it. He keeps frustrating them. And the harder they try to minister, the more God knocks them down. And the reason is that God wants the type of ministry from the church that was true in Jesus. See, this is what Jesus went through. He may have learned obedience as a byproduct, as we read in Hebrews. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. But another thing was working there, and that is that the Lord Jesus was rendered helpless constantly. The sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that should be revealed. And in fact, when they tried to alleviate this by making them him king, he fled. Because by keeping himself in prayer and in reproach and in abuse and in all the things, rejection, that he kept himself in, which led finally to Gethsemane and the cross, what happened is that the ministry of God came forth with total purity. That's what Watchman Nee is talking about. As we allow Jesus to reproduce in us his sufferings. It keeps frustrating and knocking down everything that we have to give. And the end result of it is a burning within us until what we are in our natural enthusiasms and ambitions and excitement are burned down. And then when we move, it is with the authority of Christ because it is Christ. And that is the greatest need, in my understanding, that is the greatest need of the church today, is for people who will accept that principle. That's a very difficult principle to accept. You cannot slide into it. You have to accept it. You have to embrace it. You don't cause it. You never bring suffering on yourself. That's more self-will. That's a sure way to keep yourself alive. Rather, it's an acceptance that there's nothing good in you, and that whatever is going to come out of you for people is going to come out not from what you are, but from him who is within you. And when we, and I think the whole Christian church accepts that in word, because obviously it's correct. I don't want anybody to see me, just Jesus. But when you say that, you have to go further than that, and you have to say, and Lord, I accept your dealings to make this a reality, because you can't hide behind the cross by being cute and saying, I don't want anybody to see me. All that is fleshly posturings, immaturity, ignorance, and nonsense. You're just calling attention to yourself and trying to be cute and humble. Oh, it has to be wrought at deeper levels than that. God has to get at our motives and reasons for doing and being until we realize we have nothing to give. And the fleshly thrust is burned out like a fire. You know, you work with a wood fire. When it's blazing up, it's of no use to cook or heat anything. You can't get near the thing for the smoke and the heat of the thing. You've got to wait till it gets down to hot coals, and then you can work with it. It gives you heat, it's uniform, it's steady, you can cook with it. And that's what God has to do with our lives. When we start off and God speaks to us about what he's going to use us for, so we go up like a bonfire. You know, there's a lot of heat and a lot of light and a lot of smoke, and it's interesting and exciting, but it's not useful. And God uses us at that time in mild ways. He's great for gathering where he hasn't strewed, but that isn't what he's after, is a human being in a religious commotion. What he is after is someone who will stand steady as God converts the inner life to a patient, cross-carrying obedience, as God systematically breaks down the will without breaking the will, without breaking the spirit. He leaves our desires intact, but he breaks down the ways that we accomplish them until finally we are in a kind of a steady state of obedience. And Tate and I were talking about this. I said, that Chinaman, and I regard Watchman Nee as an apostle, that man expressed that so clearly. I've come at it from the direction of the Feast of Tabernacles, passing from Pentecost to Tabernacles, but this other way of frustrating and hurting people as they try to project themselves into the ministry rings so true in my spirit. I can just see that, because I know God has done that with me constantly by frustrating everything that I have tried to do for many years. Until it's just You just have to say, Lord, it's your kingdom, you know. If nothing is done, well, that's your business, you know. But one frustration after another. And the idea is not to produce discouragement. The idea is to change the being and behavior to where it's proceeding from Jesus until it's proceeding from the individual. Until it's proceeding from Christ. Now, the Christian church, not exclusively, there have been people all through the Christian church era who have been mightily used of the Lord. But the church as a whole, and today, for 2,000 years, has shown forth man. And the reason is because the church does not understand that it is not out of its life and its accomplishments that Christ is glorified, but is out of its death. Because he is not glorified by proxy. He is glorified directly. And that can only be as we are moved out of the way. Our aggrandizement does not result in Christ's aggrandizement. And I spoke of that last week, where we get this idea, well, if I'm a businessman and I make a million, well, that glorifies Christ because they see how I succeeded. That would be glorifying Christ by proxy. Christ is not glorified by proxy. He is glorified because he is. And he can only be when God has brought me out of the way. Not in a cute way where I say, oh Lord, it's not going to be me, you, but in a much more painful way in which my desire to minister and to project myself in the ministry is blunted until he comes by forth not by my desire, but in the nature of things. And from my point of view, there is no more central issue in ministry and in witness. They're a little different there. Ministry being the building up of the body and witness being the showing forth of the light to the world. In those two areas where we want to be revealing Christ, there is no principle more central than the fact that the witness of God, the minister of God, is what shall be dealt with by the Lord in affliction, like we read in Jeremiah. Why is my wound incurable? Why is my pain perpetual? Well, the reason is because God wanted to speak to Babylon and speak to Israel and speak to Ethiopia. He didn't want Jeremiah to speak to them. He wanted to speak to them. Like James says, as any man speak as the oracles of God. That doesn't mean we yield ourselves as a medium, because that requires, being a medium requires no personal change. Being a medium only requires an empty vessel. And God doesn't want empty vessels. He wants full vessels. A medium is an empty vessel. She or he allows herself to be a spokesperson for a spirit to come through. That's not the way it works. Neither are we to learn it and then tell it. That's not being an oracle of God. An oracle of God is where God takes your personality and his personality and grinds them together in the mortar. Just grinds and grinds and grinds and grinds until the two come into one. And that's the pain of the thing. So that, no, we're not speaking as a medium, but neither are we projecting ourselves. We are being what God has made us to be and saying what God says from within when we don't even know he's speaking. So that's it in the nature of things. And that is the truest ministry and witness that can be. But it's as scarce as hen's teeth. And hen's teeth are very scarce. Troy, did you ever try counting a hen's teeth? Well, you don't have to know the numbers past 10 to count them, because they're really scarce. And so is it true that a person who is willing to go this route, a person who is willing to be made a fisher of men, See, Jesus didn't say, go be a fisher of men. He said, I will make you. And that's what we're talking about tonight, the making of us. I didn't say, I'll teach you how to fish. See, that's what we would like, is someone to teach us how to fish. Lord, teach us how to fish. But Jesus didn't say, I'm going to teach you how to fish. That's what the church has done for 2,000 years, is try to find out from the Lord or get power with the Lord so they can fish. Jesus doesn't want to make the church of fishers, you see, or teach them how to fish. He wants to make them, so that they fish by what they are. So that when people see them and hear them, they see and feel what God is saying himself. Not in a spiritualist medium way, nor in a trained theologian way, but in a natural being and doing, which can only come about through our entering into a sharing of the sufferings of the Messiah. Because without the sufferings of Messiah, there can be no glory which follows. There can be a human glory in which we build a big church or make a name for ourselves, but all of that is worthless. It's chaff. It's worthless. The thing that stands for eternity in the church is that which is done by Jesus alone. And that can only be done through a vessel which is suitable to God. Now, Jesus works in many ways. I don't want to limit his workings. But as far as, generally speaking, as far as the ministry is concerned, Jesus wants a ministry which is seasoned, which can fit Isaiah 54 and go through the period of barrenness so that it can come legitimately into the realm of glory, freedom from oppression, the setting of your stones with sapphires, etc. To come into it legitimately is to go at it through the barrenness, as we see in so many instances in the Bible. Sarah, the glory of Isaac came to the barren. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, the prophet, came to the barren. The mother and father of Samson, the mother and father of John the Baptist. We see this pattern so often, where the person that has all kinds of children, they don't realize when God has a special thing to do, something which will reveal him uniquely. He brings someone to a place of terrible thirst, like Sarah, or like the mother and father of, what were their names, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist. Aged they were, and her reproach upon her husband a priest of God, and she barren. And oh, how the neighbors came when she was pregnant. Oh, how their society was much more simpler down to earth than ours. Oh, how they came from everywhere to rejoice with her in her joy and the lifting of her reproach, because she had borne a child, and a man child, you know, in that culture, not so much in ours, but we don't care if it's a boy or a girl, but in those cultures and in those times, a man child's a prize. And here Elizabeth, after all these years of thirsting and bearing the shame, was delivered of a man child. John. And like Samuel, she didn't get to enjoy him very much, because he was a man then set apart by the Holy Spirit from his birth to live in a strange way and to die at the age of 33. So painful to the flesh are the ways of God, but it's in this manner that God's glory has come. The epistles that bless us so, Philippians, rejoice in the Lord, written in prison. See, that's God's way. It's out of human anguish and doubt and fear that the glory, the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that should follow. So we look and we see this in 2 Corinthians. One of the great themes of 2 Corinthians is this principle of God setting aside the abilities of his servant so that he could glory, bring forth the divine glory. And I'll tell you, for myself, I'm nearly 60. Hank's older than I am. But I'm getting there, Hank. You better watch it. I'm chasing right at it. But Hank is still able to take this pulpit over there and put it up on the pedestal by himself, and I think that's pretty good. I got to try that myself. I probably hurt my back. Paul and I put it up here tonight. When we don't do it, Hank does it by himself. Yeah. That's wonderful. Where was I? Yeah. And what I'm telling you is, I would rather go this route, even though it does not look very delectable when you look at it. And nobody who is mentally healthy embraces pain or sickness or frustration or anything. If you're mentally healthy, you don't do that. But when you accept it as a biblical principle, you look past the inconvenience of your own being toward the glory. See, who for the glory endured the cross, despised the shame. You don't spend time on woe is me, my mother, thou hast borne me a man of strife and contention in the whole earth. You don't. That's why God says, if you'll turn back to me and quit your belly aching, then I will restore you. And God doesn't want a church. I have to preach this message because this is where God is today. But God does not want the church to become the church of the gloom and doom. Because if we as an individual or collectively respond to the message of the cross and ministry which comes from the cross by gloom, then number one, we're looking in the wrong direction, because you can't survive that way. If you don't look at the glory, you can't bear the cross. And two, God will finally lift it all and he'll say, well, I don't want everybody miserable and unhappy, so I'll just, lighten it up for a while because it's too rich for their blood. We either rejoice, as Paul did, in affliction. Remember, Paul says, I'll glory in my tribulations, that the power of Messiah may rest upon me. And if we don't get that second vision, we won't be able to endure the first, and God will quit, because he's not here to have a bunch of weeping willies on his hand. That isn't what God needs. That, like, he needs nothing. He doesn't need people saying, oh, when are you going to lift this, Lord? Oh, give me one more day of this and I think I'll die. And so, we serve the Lord in joy. That strength comes in the joy. The joy of the Lord. When the people were weeping, the Levites ran among them. So he says, forget his name, Ezra says, pass out the candy and the stuff, because this is a day of rejoicing. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. So obviously it's not a message for children or babes in Christ, but somewhere there has to be people who see the principle and don't fall apart and say, well, if that's the way it is, and that's the way it is, let's praise the Lord and do it God's way. Because there's no way to get to the power that God wants to exercise except through the sackcloth. Because the ministry that's coming is going to be a ministry out of sackcloth, and it's going to come that way, and it ain't going to be any other way. It's not going to be a ministry of Cadillacs and big revival meetings. It's going to be people who have wrought within themselves the life of Jesus. So I'm fine with it. You know, I think, oh, hallelujah, this is great. But, and your mouth is sweet and your belly is bitter, but it gets the job done. Because unless you eat the book, you can't be a witness. Ezekiel ate the book. John ate the book. You have to eat the book. You can't read it and tell people about it. You've got to eat it. Then it comes out in strange ways. Yeah. You quit preparing sermons and just graze. How many know that a cow does not prepare milk? Boy, I wouldn't want to drink it if the cow prepared it. I'd be afraid he hadn't washed his hooves. Yeah. She, I'm sorry, Janice. She. But you just let the cow feed on nice clover. Not too much, but some. Nice, balanced diet. The milk will come in time. Nature will take its course. Cow doesn't have to worry about giving milk. Just graze in the right pasture, that's all. Make sure you don't spend all your time grazing on broom straw. Yeah? Get in the clover. He leadeth me in green pastures. Get in the green pastures and graze. The milk will be there when it's God's time. You don't have to put it together. Homiletics, hermeneutics, exegesis. Well, I says amen. I'm very pleased with it. All right. Now we're 2 Corinthians. Well, you can't be pleased with your own preaching. You're in problem. Had to go listen to somebody else. All right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, and this theme runs through this book. Paul, this was fresh in Paul's mind. He expressed it so well. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5. No, let's do this. Let's start with verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So we can't very well comfort people till God has comforted us. Now notice this fifth verse in particular. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, not our sufferings, not the sufferings of man, not the sufferings of the church, not the sufferings of the believers, but what sufferings? The sufferings of Messiah. See, we're not talking here about a Christian who's suffering for his sins. That is fruitless unless you repent. Then it brings forth fruit. We're talking about the overcomer. We're not talking about the Christians who's suffering because he's disobeying God. That's judgment. That's not the sufferings of Christ. That's the judgment to make you quit sinning. We're talking about the sufferings that come when Christ is being revealed through a ministry. And God wasn't about to have this Paul. Now, Paul is a tremendous man. He was a tough one. He was as tough as a boot. And when Paul set out to do something, he did it. Whether he was killing Christians or saving them, what Paul did, he did. And God was forever blunting that. You read Paul's list of problems, and it's a fright, I'll tell you. Because of the personality of this man, God was not interested that Paul influenced the Christian church for 2,000 years. God was interested that Jesus influenced the church for 2,000 years. God was not interested that Paul write letters to the churches. He was interested that the Spirit of the Messiah would write the inspired text. But in order to do that, he had to keep Paul in trouble. And that's why he's not saying our sufferings abound, or the sufferings of the righteous abound. He's saying the sufferings of Messiah. His sufferings. His sufferings. Now, do you see where we fit in Isaiah 53 and 54? Even though no one other than Jesus sheds his blood for an atonement for sins. No one other than Jesus is a vicarious offering. I'm not referring to that. One could think so, but I'm not. I'm not at all. But there are sufferings of Jesus into which, as we saw that thing on Vasily Schlink, into which we enter. And I say, well, he's not suffering. Isn't he? Isn't he? Put yourself in his place. Look at the things that are done in the name of Jesus. Look at the things that are done today in the name of Jesus. Look at the things that are being done in the Christian churches. Look at the things that have been done for 2,000 years in his name. No, he's not sitting out there amused. This is his church, purchased with his blood, and there are few Christians who are willing to enter into his sufferings. If we can't have a jolly good time and be full of peace, joy, 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 and the devil's deserted, we don't want to play. And that causes him grief, because we are so faithless and so unwilling to pick up our end of the log. We say, and we evangelicals have sayings which I think are utterly abominable. One is the acronym of the word grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. It is said, and is being taught today, that he became very poor so that we could become wealthy. Not spiritually wealthy. Wealthy, wealthy. Now, how do you think Jesus, looking down and says, Father, I died for those people, but they're not willing to die for me. They don't even want to be in communion. If I don't give them every pleasure and everything and answer every little prayer, they will just not even pray. They won't do anything. They won't serve me at all. So there has to be people who will enter in to that travail and take it upon themselves and put up with an indolent, lazy church and serve God without expecting anything except doing what is right, because it's a right thing to do. I think if a man dies for you, if he laid down his life for his friends, then the least thing we can do is to lay down our life for him. That's how I feel about it. Turnabout is fair play. He laid down his life for me, and I know that if I do not lay down Bob Thompson, that nobody's going to get anything except a lot of academic theory. I'm not talking college. I know how to teach theory stuff. And so it's nice to be a nice minister and get a nice church, get a good education, play the game. So what do? You live a nice white-collar life. Personally, I'd rather live a blue-collar life. I like to work with my hands. I don't really take that much to a white-collar existence. That's a nice quiet, you know, the ministry is better than digging ditches. A lot of people, personally, I'd rather dig ditches. But to a lot of people, they feel, you know, my son could be a minister. Oh, you know, he'd be a minister, a lawyer, something. Oh, that's wonderful. And then son becomes a minister. Well, that's people. But you've got to have some who are willing to enter into the sufferings of the Messiah and accept that part of the load so that his glory can be revealed. Because one of the two is going to come forth, either Bob Thompson or Jesus. They both aren't going to come forth. That's the way it works. It works that way with you too. It's either going to be Vern or Jesus. It's going to be both of them. And that you have to do more than verbalize and theorize. You have to let God make that real. That's what we're talking about. The sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that should follow. And so Paul says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds. See, that's the thing. You can't get the glory unless you're willing to do the other. They go together. You can get fleshly glory, but you can't get the glory of the divine glory unless you're willing to take the divine sufferings. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now, isn't that exactly why Christ was afflicted? For our consolation and salvation? Is that right? All right, why was Paul afflicted? For the same reason. For our consolation and salvation. Now, I repeat, this does not mean that anyone except Jesus was the vicarious sin bearer. It does not mean that. He alone made an atonement for our sins. But when it comes to the revealing of kingdom glory, the principle has to work in us as it did in him. Somebody has to become barren if there's going to be a great fruitfulness come forth. If Sarah hadn't gone through that barrenness, we wouldn't have had Isaac. If Hannah hadn't gone through that barrenness, we wouldn't have had Samuel. If Elizabeth hadn't gone through that barrenness, we wouldn't have had John the Baptist. And if you don't go through the barrenness that God requires of you, but insist on projecting yourself into the ministry and doing it your own way, you will rob your generation of the glory. Because the only way God will work is through the cross, and it is only as we share in his sufferings that we know the power of his resurrection, and it is that power that saves and heals and consoles people. But it only comes from the cross. A ministry that doesn't come from the cross is worthless. It's human ministry. It may be skilled, it may be educated, it may be compassionate. But it doesn't bring eternal good. It cannot. Only that which comes out of death is eternal life. You see, that's the ministry, kids. That's the way the ministry works. So, boy, I don't like that. I think I better go into some other line of work. I better take up something else. No, you're called. And God will judge you only by your call. And God isn't saying you're going to be barren forever. He isn't saying that your cross is going to be forever. It's going to be one long grind. What he's saying is that as you submit yourself to me and go my way, I will raise you up and bless you and everybody around you. So that's why I say you've got to look at the upside. Then you can bear the other, and God's will is done, and you'll get everlasting glory. So it's a good deal. Huh? Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Why was Paul in jail? Listen, he was a good man, a moral man, an educated man, an able man. He could have been a rebbe. He could have been a great leading rabbi in the city with all kinds of homage paid to him, esteem, status in his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. Where was he? A jailbird. Why? For you and me. So that we'd have epistles, that's why. He was denied his grandkids and esteem, but in turn, the word of God through him shaped Western civilization. Except a corn of wheat diet abides alone. And he says, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted is for your consolation and salvation. It's all for you, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers, as ye are partakers of the sufferings, these are the sufferings of Messiah, the reproach of the cross, so shall ye be also of the consolation, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our troubles which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now Paul, whatever happened to him in Asia, whether it was a stoning or sickness or a combination of things, he gave up. It was, the waters went over his head, and he figured, this is the end where I get off the bus right here. This is going to kill me. He said, we despaired of life. We despaired of life. This is a man speaking from his experience, not some Sunday school thing somebody dreamed up for the kids. This is a man who actually experienced despair unto death. And he said, who delivered us... Oh, at verse 9 is very key here. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Now, in all of this dealings of Isaiah 53 and 4, and in all of this barrenness, see, Sarah went to the place where she was dead. Remember, Abraham considered not his own body now dead. See, he and Sarah were passed. They were brought to where they despaired of life. And it was at that point that God wrought such a miracle that Abraham again had to try to sell her because he's afraid he would be killed for her beauty. And this was at that time. And Abraham considered not his own body now dead. But after that, then 30 years later or so, Sarah died and he got married again, had a whole raft of kids with Keturah. So when God, here Abraham had a spirit of life, he considered it not his own body now dead, and yet he lived a long time after that, another 80 years or so, I believe, and had all kinds. You can read his lineage there by Keturah. A lot of people there came forth from that man who was afraid his time of life was over as far as having that Isaac was concerned. But God brought this out of death. He brought this out of Abraham after 25 years of waiting. He says, I don't know. And then God required him to give him up. And Abraham, he didn't stagger. He said, well, it must be God's going to raise him from the dead. He just kept a going. And you see, it's in that keeping going, God blunts your desire. He doesn't destroy it. He doesn't remove it because he's put it there. But he wants to blunt it. And as he blunts it, and instead of getting self-pity and saying, I don't want to play anymore, and take your trucks and go home, you get up the next day and say, well, maybe today, Lord. And you go forth and God blunts it. That's what Abraham did. But you keep on going. You keep on going. And guess what happens? There's an amalgamation takes place. There's a melding. There's a coming together into unity of God's Spirit in yours. There's a conversion from the quality of your life substance from mere humanity to that which is blended with divinity, and you become, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a life-giving spirit. And that transformation produces a son of God, and it can't be made any other way. It's a travail. And if you quit, it'd be like a woman that said, oh, this hurts, I'm not going to do this anymore. You can't do that in a travail. You're after child. You're after something, and you don't worry about the travail because of the joy of a man or a child being born into the world, it says in John 16. And so it is that when Christ begins to pass from being with us to being in us and part of us, we go through a night of travail, and which we do not understand and cannot see what God is doing. It used to be, we had all the Youth for Christ courses, and everything's great, and God answered our prayers, and the Lord was with us. We just said, Lord, He said, here I am, and everything's fine. We had it made, understood all about God, and wondered what was wrong with everybody else. And then God says, it's time for me now to not just be with you, but to begin to become part of you. And then you go down into a travail, and it can last many years. And when the Lord appears again, He's in here. And then, you know what happens to your years of frustration? They're gone. A man has been born. See, that's what the Lord says. You forget it for joy. A woman doesn't go around for 4 years afterwards talking about the pain of her labor. She's concentrated on that little fellow that she's bouncing up and down. Isn't that right? And that's the way it is with us. If we forget it. It has to be. That's the way children are born. That's the way Jesus is born in us. It has to be. You just accept that as life. Yes, I'm going to have a child, but it isn't going to hurt me at all. I don't know, maybe they'll get it that way someday medically, but I'm not sure that's indicated in every case. But you can't do that. You say, yes, I know I'm going to have a child, and I know it's going to hurt. But so you don't stop thinking, oh, it's going to hurt, it's going to hurt, it's going to hurt. Think about the child. I never yet saw a pregnant woman that wasn't happy. I've never seen one that wasn't happy. And yet they know that they're facing pain. Why are they so happy? Huh? Because they know that that which is growing within them is going to come forth and there's going to be tremendous joy. So they don't spend all the time, oh, woe is me, I'm pregnant, oh, this is terrible. Oh, I know that day is coming, it's going to hurt somebody. Oh, this is awful. I've never seen a pregnant woman behave like that in my life. They always looked as pleased as punch about everything. Yeah? That's right, because they're rejoicing because a child is going to be born into the world. And that's the way the Lord wants. I bought through, so don't give up. You say, well, that wasn't very inspiring. Well, it'll inspire you. I tell you, it's better felt than tell. It may not make a great sermon, but when you live it, it works. The sentence of death is as it says, that we should not trust in ourselves. You say, okay, all right, Lord, that's all it is. I don't trust in myself anymore, so there. Well, that's fine, you know, until you're in bad trouble. Then you begin to take care of yourself. You find out you're really scared. Huh? You know, it's easy. Someone said it's easy to trust a rope. Until you're hanging on the end of it 60 floors up over the sidewall. Then you begin to wonder if that rope's any good or not. Well, that's the way it is with the promises of God. You say, oh, this, oh, I know He supplies all my needs. And He'll heal me. And it's all going to come out all right. That's fine. Till you're hanging on the end of it 60 stories up over the pavement. And it looks frayed. Then you begin to wonder, hey, I should have looked at this rope more carefully. We should not trust in ourselves, but God which raises the dead. And when we accept that sentence of death, the pain, it's not nearly as painful. Was it Basilea Schlink said, if you will embrace the will of God, it will take the pain out of your sufferings. Oh, that's so true. If you will embrace the will of God, it will take the pain out of your sufferings. The reason we suffer is because we're thinking so much that we're suffering. If we concentrate on what God is doing and kind of ignore the other as much as we can and say, oh, Lord, this is your will. I'm just praising you. You don't take stuff lying down so the devil puts something on you. Paul prayed 3 times before he found out that was the Lord's will for him to have that thing. You pray, God, take this from me. But if He doesn't, you know, look at it. Don't spend your time looking at what you don't have. Spend your time looking at the Lord. We'll finish up. 2 minutes. Isaiah 54. Verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. It's just a short time. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. That's God's word to His suffering servant. For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempests, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. I have created the waster to destroy. I have done that. Don't worry about it. I have done it. No, now this is the promise to you, if you will permit God to work your life his way, and don't put your cotton picking fingers on it. Seek him and let him do it his way. This is the promise to you if you will do that. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord.